Thank you, choir, for leading us so well this morning. Donnie and I always wear ties during Advent, but this year he stepped his game up, obviously matching the Advent candle. It's really bad when you're outdressed by the guy with the guitar, isn't it? That's normally not how this works, but you never cease to amaze me, brother. Isaiah chapter 11, if you're new with us, we are going through several passages in Isaiah during Advent. Advent means coming, so we celebrate the first coming of Christ, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And in these passages that we're looking at in Isaiah, we have references to both. And so this is a glorious text here that speaks about the future reign of our Messiah. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord to give us a spirit of wisdom to understand it and apply it and live on it. Father, we thank you for your word, for communicating to us, for not leaving us in the dark. And in a world filled with bad news, we thank you for the good news of this text. May it today give us fresh encouragement to persevere until we see our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you read the news in the morning, but I usually scroll through various news sites. And you find a number of things, don't you? When you're scrolling through the news, you find, it seems, on every news site, just a ton of political headlines. And after sifting your way through whatever stories you want to read or want to skip, you go on down the page and you find a number of other stories, not so much related to politics, usually. And I don't know about you, but it is just amazing how sad these stories are that fill these web pages. For example, here are some headlines of the last week or so of certain articles. Here's one, two teenagers killed by mother's girlfriend. Another one, more than 140,000 people died of measles this year. Another one, father hanging lights falls off roof and dies. Another one, global hate fanning local flames. Another one, police officer among six dead after Jersey City standoff. And you read through these articles, and sometimes I'm like, well, I'll just go over to BBC. And you go over to BBC, and you don't find a lot of good news there either, do you? Now you have to sift through all the Brexit news on BBC, and then you get to other stories, and here were some over the last week or so. New Zealand eruption death toll rises. It's about the volcano in New Zealand that killed about six people. I read of a story of sexual abuse and human trafficking in India. Another article, why people are defending Myanmar's divisive leader, which is a story about genocide accusations. There's a lot of darkness in our world, isn't there? Politically, morally, socially, relationally, disease, destruction, death, distress, tragedy. And so then what I end up doing is just making my way over to the sports section. And when you get to the sports section, if you're like most of us, you don't have a lot to cheer about in the sports section either. It's more bad news. If you're a Washington National fan, you know we lost our third baseman this past week, Anthony Rendon. I wish it were fake news, but it's true, sad news. And so what happens when you live in a world filled with this kind of sadness, this kind of brokenness, what do you do? What many people do is turn to false sources of comfort and joy, don't they? You may try to self-medicate. You may do drugs. You may try to deal with it through sin, sexual perversion. Or maybe just go mindless and stream Netflix endlessly. Or go to other things that might numb the pain and the darkness. Or what a lot of people do is just pretend they're not sad. And these false sources of comfort and joy are pursued by all classes of people. Even in our area, as you drive around this area, much of this area is the very affluent suburbs. And if we could see inside some of these very wealthy homes and inside these wealthy cars, we would see a lot of discontentment. We would see a lot of anxiety. We would see a lot of fear, manipulation, desperation. Now, I've painted a very dark picture. And so the question is, what do we do? Where do we go? You could give up. You could become a defeated pessimist. You could adopt the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die view of life. You could spend more money and try to solve the hurt and angst in your heart. You could party more, or you could just go on faking happiness. I want to suggest to you that none of those are the right response for a Christian. The answer to the sad news in our life is not more pessimism. It's not more purchasing. It's not more partying. It's not more pretending. It's more promises. What we need in this sad world is to fill our hearts and minds with the good news of the gospel. It's with passages like Isaiah 11 that we deal with the sadness, that we see in this text what our future is, who our King is. We look back in remembrance at Advent, at Jesus' first coming, and we look forward in anticipation at his second coming. And these promises that are made and these promises that are kept in Isaiah 11 are not the kinds of things we just put away in January. You know, this is a nice little Christmas sermon. And, you know, in January we move on to something else. No, these are promises that we live on the rest of our lives. We persevere in this suffering world, in this dark world, by living with future hope in our reigning Messiah. And so for that reason, I'm very delighted to be in Isaiah 11. We could do Romans 11 later if you like. They're actually tied together, come to think of it, but I don't have time for that. Chapter 9, verse 8 is where we left off last week. We're not going through the entire book of Isaiah, but we looked at verses 1 to 7 in chapter 9 that promises the coming of this child who will reign and the government will be on his shoulders. And then through the rest of 9 into chapter 10, what you have is how God is revealing his plan to Israel. Faithless Israel is going to be judged, and the nation that God's going to use to judge Israel is Assyria. And then, like we looked at in the Minor Prophets, God doesn't let the instrument of judgment off the hook. He then promises to judge Assyria as well for their arrogance. And that's where chapter 11 now fits. After a period of a text filled with images of judgment and doom and gloom, you know, the news headlines of the day that we're reading about in this time in chapter 11 would have seemed a lot like the headlines we read about today. And it's into that dark situation that Isaiah promises the coming of this Messiah. So chapter 11 fleshes out chapter 9, 1 to 7. 9, 1 to 7 promises us this king that will reign on David's throne. And now we see what that kingdom is like. And it is quite a text. We could spend weeks on this text. So we'll probably come back to it down the road, I suppose. Chapter 11, I'd like to outline in just five aspects. We're going to look at the Messiah's ancestry, his anointing, his attitude, his administration, and his accomplishments. Those are straight A's. For all you students, straight A sermon right here. We'll see. First, his ancestry. He said that in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Some of you perhaps have done the ancestry.com or 23andMe. Our family's done that. I'm 1% sub-Saharan African, I'm proud to report. I have way too much English in me and too much Western Europe. But it's amazing when you do your family tree, some of you perhaps have done it or someone in your family, you find stuff you've never imagined. My dad has traced our family history back about 400 years or so, and he's found convicted horse thieves, people who were in the Revolutionary War, and some really fascinating things. I watched last week a couple of our guys in this church who are from Mississippi. I won't name their names, but it starts with Michael and Brett. And they were doing a whiteboard session with Donnie, trying to figure out how closely they were related, operating, of course, with the assumption that all people from Mississippi are somehow related. And so what they realized was they're like third cousins. And so that doesn't surprise us. Now, this text tells us, I didn't ask for permission for that illustration, so I do apologize in advance to all the families from Mississippi. We love you, okay? And I have no room to boast, okay? Notice the context of this text, as it says that Jesus is coming from Jesse, he's coming from David. If you look at if you're looking at a Bible, in verses 33 and 34, not on the screen, chapter 10, here's the scene that, and it's connected, not just because 11 comes after 10, but the tightness of the language is connected. It's like a scene out of, if you've seen Hunger Games or some apocalyptic film, this is what it looks like. 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. That's the language of judgment. Everybody's going to be judged, God is saying here. All the arrogant. Chapter 10 is filled with statements about arrogance. And then he says, he will cut down thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So here's the scene. God is coming to chop down the forest. It's a scene of judgment. And all you see, as far as the eye can see, are stumps. No trees, no branches, no birds, no life. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, you read of a little shoot. You read of this little twig, a little twig of hope. You see, in the day in which Isaiah is writing, the nation was so faithless, the tree had been chopped down. But there was still hope because there was this little stump. And out of this stump is going to come this twig. And from this, you see something of the nature of the Messiah. You not only see his humanness in verse 1, that he's coming from Jesse, his humanity, but in the last verse that Matt read, if you were reading closely, chapter 11, verse 10, he says, in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the people. So how is Jesus both the shoot and the root? How is he the source of David and a descendant of David? And that's because Jesus is in a category all by himself, isn't he? It's a statement about, here in chapter 11, his humanity and his deity coming together in one being. Really remarkable imagery here that Isaiah is giving us, which is showing us that this figure, this Messiah, is unlike anyone else to ever come along in human history. And it tells us that Jesus is not just another religious leader that's offering you a philosophy of life to improve your life. This is God coming in the flesh to save us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. So that's something of his nature. And I think that the imagery also in verse 1 says something about his humility, doesn't it? That Jesus is coming and it's this image of a stump. There's nothing really inviting about a stump, is there? How many of you have a painting of a stump? Or a tattoo of a stump? Now, you would get maybe a tattoo or a painting of a tree. Trees are beautiful. You don't invite a friend over for some tea and, hey, man, I got this stump in my backyard. We could just have a look at it and sip our tea. That would be ridiculous. But it is from this uninviting scene and setting that the twig is coming forth. It's a statement about Judah and its time. In other words, Jesus is going to come along when the nation looked pathetic and powerless. And that's vintage Yahweh. That's how he rolls, right? It reminded me of a bumper sticker. Some of you have seen maybe a junker going down the highway. Maybe you're driving one. And, you know, they have funny bumper stickers that you often see on the back of those cars. Like my dad used to have one, don't laugh, it's paid for. And there's one that you might see that says, this is not an abandoned car. No, so don't haul it off. This is my car. It's not an abandoned car. I thought about that when I think about this time. It looked like the kingdom was abandoned. These were, if you like, stump times, that Jesus would emerge, the twig would emerge from this time that seemed like God's promises would not come to pass, which is why when you're reading Matthew's genealogy, you get, you know, about two-thirds of the way down through there, and you're like, who are these guys? That's the time. It looks like the promises won't come to fulfillment. The nation looked powerless and pathetic, and yet here he comes, born in a manger to poor parents under Roman oppression. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah says in chapter 53. And this branch, what's he going to do? Notice verse 1. He will bear fruit. In other words, this twig, this shoot that's coming out will be effective. And the rest of the chapter shows us how effective he would be. From this twig, from this branch, would come a whole new world. It's really a stunning, stunning thought. Well, that takes us to verses 2 to 5. I've broken them down in 3 separate points, but they're basically all under this category of the adequacy of the Messiah. After showing us something of his nature, of his ancestry, of his divine human nature, and the period of time in which he would emerge, now Isaiah tells us something of the credentials of the Messiah, to basically tell us that Jesus is qualified to rule the world. And you got to have a pretty good resume to be able to think you can do that. So notice the first aspect here is his anointing in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Messiah means anointed one. And kings would be anointed with oil as a symbol of God's selection of them, as a sign of God's presence with them. So you see throughout the Old Testament, kings and judges, prophets being anointed. You see the craftsmen in Exodus who are building the tabernacle being anointed by the Spirit. Here, the branch, this Messiah, has what some call the sevenfold description of the Spirit. If you recall in Revelation, we were going through the seven churches. I made reference to this text. These references, the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, fear, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, some take as a sign of perfection, of completion, that this Messiah lacks nothing. He's anointed perfectly. Others just break it down in terms of subject. So wisdom and understanding is one category. Counsel and strength is another. And knowledge and fear of the Lord is another. However you break it down, you see that the Messiah is anointed for this task. He has the Spirit of the Lord to carry out the necessary leadership activities that are required of the king. He's filled, he says, with wisdom and understanding. And this is necessary, right? If you're going to be a king, you need wisdom. Solomon was commended for asking for wisdom to run a kingdom. Here, Jesus has this Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And I think it's important to remember that one of the results of the Spirit of God working in a believer is that he gives wisdom. He gives knowledge, right? We shouldn't downplay that. That's a wonderful thing. We often sort of relate the Spirit's work only to miracles, only to that which is dramatic. And he does, of course, do dramatic things. Or sometimes we just relate the Spirit to emotional experiences that we may have. But I want you to see here that the Spirit of the Lord is resting on the Messiah to give him wisdom, and we need wisdom. We need the Spirit to give us wisdom. One writer says this, in our quest for the fullness of the Spirit, we have sometimes forgotten that a Spirit-filled intelligence is one of the powerful weapons for pulling down satanic strongholds. I mean, why is it that people are under oppression around the world? In many cases, it's because they believe things that are not true. They're under a false worldview, a false system of belief, and it is the Spirit of God that gives us, as this writer Lovelace says, a spirit of intelligence, and that's very important. Now, with this wisdom, the Messiah can now wield power. He makes the right choices, and so he can provide counsel and might, and in knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This speaks to Jesus' holiness, fear of the Lord, and knowledge. Sometimes my wife and I, when we're up for a show, we like to watch these kind of slow-moving detective shows. I don't know if some of you watch these. Mostly they're BBC shows, I think. And there's always a common theme I've found in these detective shows. It's like the person trying to solve the crime is a total mess himself or herself. But there's always some double drama. Trying to solve this murder, but then also trying to deal with the demons in the past or some failure or whatever. And I was thinking about that as I think about Jesus, who's coming in to solve our greatest problem. He's filled with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He has no problems in himself. Right. There have been no moral failures in Jesus' life. He is absolutely perfect. And he's come to rescue us and bring us to God. He's telling us here in verse 2 that the Spirit is enabling this Messiah to do all the necessary things for running a kingdom. Ray Ortland comments, Jesus does not need our mechanisms for power. He has another way to build the world of our dreams. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding for leadership, the spirit of counsel and might for war, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. Unlike every other human leader in the sorry length of our history, Jesus is literally qualified to rule the world. We have nothing to fear from him. We are foolish to resist him. We can never be too loyal to him. And look at this king, church. You can never be too loyal to him. There's no one like him. And if you're not a Christian, don't resist him. He is coming to bring this new world. He's coming to bring us to this kingdom. Well, notice the attitude by which he fears the Lord. First part of verse 3. He says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, we don't have to linger here, but I think this is a wonderful coming together of thoughts here. Namely, that the Messiah delights in fearing the Lord. He delights, in other words, in obedience. Now, we know we are to be obedient, but we're not always delighting in obedience, are we? But the Messiah delights to fear God. Now, as the Messiah's people, this is our pattern of life as well. To delight in pleasing God, to delight to do his will. Now, the word delight itself, in some of the earlier translations, they kept the idea of the Hebrew, which is a word that denotes smelling of like a fragrance. That the Messiah is delighting the way you like to, you know, smell something that's attractive or creates an appetite or something that denotes love or beauty. Like, I love to smell my wife's hair. And I like, maybe because I don't have any, but it always does smell so good. And I try to return the favor with a bit of beard oil that I make myself, I might add. And it's the least I can do. But when you smell something, pizza, coffee, bacon, I hope you smelled some bacon recently, just again to give you a glimpse of and a fragrance of the new heaven and new earth to come. And it's clapping for you as it's frying in the pan. It's like applause, right? It's bacon, right? Whatever your scent is that just, oh man, this smells so good. It's that kind of idea that the Savior here is said to enjoy and to delight in pleasing the Father. And that is our goal, isn't it? Not to have a begrudging obedience to God, but to enjoy obeying God. And so the issue here is in the realm of your loves, your affections, your delights. And we talk about this a lot around here. That really when your affections change, everything changes in your behavior. It's when loves change that everything else follows. And so we don't see the Christian life simply as a list of do's and don'ts, but as desires and delights. And when Jesus becomes your greatest delight, it's amazing what he does with that person. And it's this area of a want to that is put on display here. In Isaiah 11. Like when you want to learn the Bible, guess what? You'll learn the Bible. But when you want to do God's will, you'll do God's will. A friend of mine last week was saying that he used to teach teenage boys French. And he says, the big question for me was not, what's the best way to teach teenage boys French? The bigger question was, how do I get these teenage boys to want to learn French? Because if they really want to, they will. And it's that issue when it comes to the faith. Do you want to follow Jesus Christ? Do you delight in doing God's will? And one of the reasons for corporate worship is cultivating those affections and delights. One of the purposes of reading the scripture is to cultivate those delights and being in community and prayer and all of those means of grace that transform our loves. The Messiah here is the model. His delight is in fearing God. I just think that's marvelous. Now, number 4, notice his administration. This Messiah's administration is radically different than every other world leader in human history. We read about his perfect justice. And Isaiah tells us that really two things mark
this just administration. He will defend the weak and he will defeat the wicked. He will defend the weak. Verse 3 tells us one of the ways in which he executes this justice is that he does not judge based on appearances. Again, this is totally unlike what we tend to do in our own nature and what leaders tend to do if not endowed with some measure of grace. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. How many of you know looks can be very deceiving? The Messiah here is saying, though, he will not judge as his eyes see. It would be an interesting survey in a small group or at lunch or whatever. What decision do you regret that you made because you judged on appearances? Right? Like, it looked good, or he looked good, or she looked good. I remember when I was a little kid, I ate the plastic fruit on the on the dining room table. I had to go to the hospital. It looked like fruit. It's not fruit, pal. It's plastic, okay? And you know, or if you hire someone, you think, man, this person's got it. Let's hire them. I could get into all kinds of trouble with that, but I won't. Because they had the appearances. They selected Saul, didn't they? Based on appearances. And often a person can be very beautiful, but very corrupt. There's a lady in the Bible that's that way. Her name is Potiphar's wife, who is very beautiful on the outside, but inside is, but not the Messiah. He does not judge based on appearances. This is a statement about his impartiality. And he gives us a great pattern to follow in that. Now notice his concern for the weak, verse 4. He says, but with righteousness he shall judge, or that could be defend the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That is, he takes up the cause of the weak. He champions their cause. Now Isaiah, the book of Isaiah opens up with God's stinging rebuke on Israel for not taking care of the poor and the powerless. And one of the jobs of the king was to defend the weak. You see this throughout the Old Testament narrative. You see it at the end of Proverbs, for example, where the king is given the advice to speak up for the voiceless. Here is the case. The Messiah will champion the cause of the unimportant. He will not overlook them, but will defend them. He knows our needs. To our weakness, he is no stranger. Behold your king. Now, the wicked here in this text just pops up because Christ will have enemies, and his people will have enemies, but his enemies are no match for him. Notice, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Christ only needs his decree to deal with the wicked. He only needs his word. That's his weapon. He will have the last word on all injustice. And when you read those news headlines that I mentioned, this is good news for us. That one day Jesus Christ will rid the world of the violence and the inequality and the injustice that pervades human society and has pervaded it since the beginning. Ralph Davis, who's a marvelous Old Testament teacher, is commenting on this passage and the great longing that we have for justice in this world by giving us a couple of examples. He says, only this morning I was reading in my prayer guide of a Pakistani Christian who was beaten to death by police 4 months ago after having been stripped naked and hung up until his shoulders were dislocated. He was for 18 years a driver for a Muslim politician. His employer's wife accused him of stealing jewelry. So what do? Oh, you torture him and beat him to death in the police station on the testimony of one witness. He goes on, or there are two Christian girls, 21 and 22 sisters. They are kidnapped by a group of Muslim extremists about 6 months or so ago, forced to convert to Islam and forced to marry their kidnappers. One of them has managed to escape, but not to return to family, for they are under great scrutiny and danger. So lives are wrecked and ruined and futures shattered, and no one is brought to justice. It happens about 700 times a year to Christian girls and women in Pakistan. Their pillows, if they have them, are drenched in tears. The earth or the floor of police stations is wet with their blood. How they will welcome the one who will judge the helpless with righteousness and take up for the afflicted on the earth. You keep those sorts of things on your mind when you sing, oh come, Emmanuel. That's the king we're waiting for. That's the king the world needs. All of these actions flow out of that character in verse 5, righteousness and faithfulness. The Messiah is not wrapped in human arrogance and ego. He's wrapped in faithfulness. He's wrapped in righteousness. Paul picks up on this imagery when he's talking about the armor of God, doesn't he? You see more allusions to it later in the book of Isaiah. And it's that armor, it's actually the Messiah himself that we put on. And we take on his character. And I think it's important to notice before we move to this last part of the text that we're looking mainly at these promises and this hope. But in the Messiah, there's also example to follow, right? By the power of the Spirit, we are to reflect his character in his life. And I think you see in this text at least four things so far that we are challenged to imitate, right? So one is to be a person of integrity. Our Messiah is filled with justice and righteousness and truth. And so let's speak up for the voiceless. Let's defend the weak. Let's keep our word, right? Let's apologize when we don't do this. And let's forgive people when they ask for forgiveness. For only one is perfect in these things, and we put all our failures under his blood. So that's one thing, right? That if we're going to follow this Messiah, we're going to be people of integrity. We're also challenged, I think, in this text to not let appearances intimidate us or entice us to sin. So teenagers, don't live for the approval of other peers, but for the glory of God. Same is true for adults. I think we should also get our facts right before we make judgments about people. The Messiah here is giving us a model for that. Don't judge people by appearances or hearsay or secondhand information, especially if you haven't talked to that person. And then we see here in this text, the fundamental calling of our lives is to love God, to delight in God. And you see, and it's out of the overflow of our delight in our beautiful triune God that we live this kind of life. And so there's much here, isn't there? Much here for us to ponder. And so I challenge you to do that in the days ahead. Now, last part of the text. We see his accomplishments here. When you read verses 6 to 9, it's like stunningly beautiful. And it's like, we don't live in this world right now. Like verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Like, that's not happening today, is it? He's going to usher in, first of all here, universal peace. Peace. No human government and society has ever experienced perfect peace, but this one will be marked by total shalom, total harmony, perfect glory, absolute peace and delight. It's a picture in verse 6 of paradise being restored, of the wolf that once destroyed the lamb now dwelling with it, the leopard and the goat lying down together. Isaiah saying that Jesus Christ will renew the earth. He loves it. He made it. And one day, all creatures of our God and King will live in perfect peace and harmony together. The predator here and the prey lying together. It's a reminder that we will one day no longer fear criminals or corrupt nations any longer. And what does Isaiah say here? A little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead them. This is a reference that a kid can play with these crazy animals. That's just remarkable. I'll never forget when we adopted Joshua in Ethiopia. We went to a zoo. And he was scared to death of this lion. I'll never forget this scene. And if you're going to a zoo and you've got your little one with you, you're like, hey, Pat, why don't you just lead him out? Just take the lion out for a little cruise. Like, you should go to jail for that sort of thing. Oh, come on over here, little lion. But here it is. Perfect peace, a little child. And then the child theme continues. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their entire nature has been changed. What they're eating is different because they've been transformed. And then it's the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. That's just remarkable, isn't it? Where'd little Johnny go? Oh, he went down the field. You know, he's playing with the cobras. He likes to play with the cobras. That is wild. And all of this made possible because our Messiah crushed the head of the serpent and is bringing in total shalom. That's how you deal with the bad news of this life. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in this creation yet, this new creation. But it's coming. It's coming. This is not a text that you put away after Christmas. It's a text you live on in this painful existence. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The whole earth is God's holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That little word for is important. It's basically telling us why all of these things are going to happen. How can these animals and these creatures, predator and prey, lie down together? How can a child fearlessly be playing with these aggressive creatures? Because, or for, the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. You remember Romans 1? The whole earth has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But now, a new creation, there is no suppression of truth. We live in perfect consistency with that truth. The knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. Right now, sin has its fingerprints on everything, from our relationships to creation, to our jobs, to our decisions, to our marriage, etc. Everything has been affected at some level by sin, but one day that curse will be reversed, and it'll be the greatest home improvement show you've ever seen in your life as Jesus makes all things new, and we wait for it. And that's the exhortation, I think, in verses 6 to 9, and it's probably the hardest one to receive. The calling of Advent is to wait and watch. And how many of you like waiting? Like, I know you're still waiting on the end of the sermon. But as a general rule, Americans, if I might be so brash here, to say, we don't like to wait for anything. Like, we don't have the long lunches like the French. I like those, man. We don't take siestas like the Spanish. How did we miss those? Why didn't that ever make it here? Like, we don't wait for crosswalks like the Germans. Go over to Germany, they don't violate that law. We could go on. We've got this can-do spirit in America, right? And it's really good in many ways. We plant a lot of churches. We send a lot of missionaries, and our friends from other nations often look at us suspiciously and tell us we smile too much and we're too optimistic and that sort of thing. We want to solve global problems. We make things happen, don't we? And many of us are impatient with people who are slow in making progress. And yet you read about the second advent, and what's the word to us? Wait. Wait. And some of us think, well, if God's not going to bring it, I'll help him out a bit. Like, come on, what's wrong with him? Well, we don't like slow progress even with God. And yet the word at advent is Jesus Christ will come. He will kill the dragon and get his bride. And we will live in this new creation. Now, some of you may hear this, and again, second coming talk is not received by everyone. I mean, for some people, the talk of this text is like science fiction. Like, it's not possible. But I want to say to you, this is the hope we live on, my friends. That's the kind of waiting and watching we're talking about. It's a hope-filled waiting and watching. It's a leaning into the future. It's seeing the rest of our days on this earth in light of that glory which is to come. It's glorification, it's new creation that sustains us in difficult days. And so we fill our hearts and minds with this, not because we're some crazy fundamentalists, but because we are biblical Christians, right? And we live on this hope. And we wait for it. We watch. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 that those who do wait, their strength is renewed. And I think that's one of the blessings of thinking about the end, is you will find fresh strength. as you get your head out of the news headlines of our day and look forward to this kingdom that is to come. You get strength. And I don't know about you, but I need strength. Final verse, I'm out of time. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and the resting place shall be glorious. This is about the global reach of Christ's kingdom. The Messiah stands as a signal for the peoples. He's like a banner, like a flag, and all the nations gather to him. The rest of the text go on to tell us in the immediate context, the scattered remnant of Israel would come back. But again, the water overflows the banks in the prophecy, going beyond that of the immediate context to a future day when the nations of the earth would gather around this king and give glory to his name. And we know that's what this text is pointing us to, because in Romans 15, Paul quotes this verse, chapter 11, verse 10. When Paul's talking about he wants to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, one of the texts he lifts out of the Old Testament is Isaiah 11, 10. And he's saying that I am living in this era in which the Messiah will have a people for himself from every tribe, people, and language. And I'm part of that. And so this is good news for us. As we take the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations, we realize what day we're living in. This is not something we just sort of casually hope will happen, that people will get converted. But we're aligning ourselves with the sovereign purposes of God in redemptive history. God will have a people for himself. He'll have a people for himself from every tribe, people, and language, and we get to play a part in that great mission. And so as we sing to our God during Advent, we also want to commend the Messiah to unbelievers, for this is why he came. And we can believe that many will say yes to him. Our Messiah is worthy of adoration, isn't he? This text shows us his anointing. It shows us his ancestry. It shows us his attitude, his administration. It shows us what he will accomplish, and it is all glorious. Jesus does not overpromise and underdeliver. No, he delivers. This one, born at Christmas, offers us real hope, and he will bring his people home, to which we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. May your promises cause our hearts to sing, even when our surroundings are doom and gloom, when sadness surrounds us. May we fix our gaze upon the glory that is to come and find fresh strength as we wait for our Lord Jesus to come and get his bride. Strengthen our hearts now as we continue to worship in Christ's name. Amen.